So I actually chose this topic and I wonder why.
It's the shortest book in the Bible.
Well, I sat down to read it some months ago thinking I need to read the whole book and see what's in it. And after 11 chapters I thought, I can't keep doing this. It was pretty heavy going. So then I read Lamentations and that made it even worse. So I finally got back to reading it. I finished it. It was a lot of effort to finish it. And then by the time I'd finished it, I'd forgotten about the beginning. It's not in order. It's out of order. And it's really hard to remember. So I want to know what you remember about Jeremiah. Does that look like him?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The weeping prophet. A man with a very, very sad life. Okay, what do we know about Jeremiah? This is called a quiz with purpose, because we'll be talking about some of these things during the talk.
He was brought up as a priest.
Okay, good. That's the answer to the first question. You could read my mind. Jeremiah's social background. He was a priest. Was he married?
Yes.
Did he have children?
He did. He was married.
No.
He wasn't. No,
God told him not to marry.
Oh,
because the disaster that was going to come. Was he wrongly accused, harassed, arrested?
Yes.
Definitely. Was he ever tortured?
Yes.
Put in a dungeon.
Yes. Subjected to physical punishment?
Yes.
Yes, he was beaten, put in stocks. Was he literate?
Yes.
He did have a scribe who wrote his prophecy, so who knows? He did speak well. Was he respected?
Sometimes.
Not often.
By some,
but not by most. Did he intercede for Judah? Surprise, God told him not to pray for them.
Wow.
Did he go to parties and funerals?
Not many parties.
He was told not to join in with them in any way, mourning or feasting. Where did he die?
Maybe Egypt, wasn't it?
That's possibly where he died. He went to Egypt. That's what the story says. So, Egypt, that's what tradition says. That's where he ended up, and presumably he died there. So, the story is jumbled. It's hard to remember the details, and I'm not allowed to tell you the story because it's too boring, according to my husband. I'm very lucky to have such a great guy, and we've talked about this a lot, and he said, tell me what you're going to say. So I told him. He said, you can't tell him that. So I'm not going to tell you all of these details that I've researched. I'll tell you bits of it as we go, but it's better to get the big picture and the important messages from Jeremiah's prophecy. Okay, so the big picture, here's the timeline. This side represents the first century AD and then back to 1100 minus. So Jesus at that end, David down this end. That's a long time ago, isn't it? It's minus 3000. There's Solomon, You can see that the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah didn't last that long. When the first disaster came, the Assyrian Empire took away the Northern Kingdom and there was only Judah left. Well, not then. Sorry, got that bit wrong. That's when the kingdom split. Sorry, I'm jumping the gun. I'm looking at the wrong pictures on the screen. So when Rehoboam and Jeroboam had their disputes and the northern kingdom went to Israel and the southern kingdom was in Judah, that was the beginning of the split. Then comes the Assyrian invasion when Sennacherib came down in Hezekiah's time. Then came Manasseh, his son, who was the longest reigning king of Judah and the most wicked, evil man, who introduced all vile practices and foreign cults into Judah. Manasseh gets the blame for the captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem in Kings. It says that God could not forgive his sin because it was so abominable. We'll get a different take on that from Chronicles, where Manasseh repents and it's not such a nasty story, but which one's right? There's no mention of that at all in the Book of Kings, that Manasseh repents, but they're probably both right. Anyway, Chronicles doesn't blame Manasseh for the destruction that came under the Babylonians, but the Book of Kings fairly and squarely gives him the blame, as does Jeremiah. Let's keep moving on. So then came his grandson Josiah, who was the best king ever to reign on the throne of David in Judah. And at the end of that period, Zedekiah, just before the exile, and here's the Babylonian invasions, three of them in short succession. I'm not supposed to look up there, I'm supposed to look down. I've got to wear glasses for that. And then Jeremiah comes there. That's his bit of time on the time scale. There it is, a bit closer. This is all Bruce is doing, all this magic stuff. Zooming in on the period. I wouldn't have done this, but he thinks it helps. There's Isaiah prophesying in Hezekiah's reign, and you can see that's when the Sennacherib's invasion came. Zooming in even closer to Jeremiah's time, just before the exile, and at 538 there, that's to show that that exile period was limited. It was going to come to an end. So here we've got in between those, that time period, the horrors of the Assyrian invasion and the horrors at the end of Jeremiah's time by the Babylonians. So they're sort of framed by these dreadful events. And there's Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in 701. And the horrors of the Assyrian invasion were very real. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. So, here we've got Hezekiah in that period. I don't know why we've got so many of these things, but we have. Manasseh again, who reigned for 55 years. His son Amon, 2 years. Josiah, the great King Josiah, who reigned for 31 years. And his sons and grandson, who were the last four kings of Judah. Squeezed into that last 20-odd year period of Judah's existence. Okay, this is what was in their memory of the Assyrian invasion. I don't want to talk about it because it's dreadful. So these people have got the memory of, you know, it's not that far back in their story that they had the Assyrians invade. There's a picture of exiles playing music for the Assyrians. We've got mention of that in the Babylonian exile as well, that they wanted the Hebrew slaves to sing to them some of the songs of Zion. And this is the end of the period of Judah's history, the exile. So, framed by the horrors of the Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian invasion. So they're living with fear for the future as well as memories of the past. It was a pretty awful time for them. They don't have happy memories from the past and they haven't got a great future to look forward to. So that's just a... I'm sure you've seen all that before. Where Jerusalem should have been the centre and in charge of all of that, reigning over that territory, it's the other way. They're being squashed by Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians. So, you know, they could have been the head of the nations, but they didn't end up that way. Right, back to Jeremiah now. The big questions of Jeremiah's time. What would be the questions that... have you got any idea? What would the people of his time be worried about? What would they be thinking? The really big things.
When is all this slaughter going to stop?
Yeah, or even before it starts.
Threat of
war. Threat of war.
And why is that happening?
Yeah.
Are you worried about peace for their children?
Yeah. So, are the children safe? Is our city, country, faith going to help? They're going to be destroyed? Will we all be killed? Why? What sort of a God would allow this to happen? That's a big one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Is it right for children to suffer for family decisions? It happens, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Is it something we've done?
Yes. But when he told them it's something they've done, they didn't want to hear it. Can we trust our scriptures? And this is going to turn out to be one of the big, big things in the story of Jeremiah. Can we trust our quarrelling prophets? Which ones? They were getting conflicting messages. Some of them were saying, no, don't have to worry, you know, this is God's eternal city. It's going to be here forever. He's going to have a king on the throne of David forever. That's what he said. What possible good can come from so much suffering? Hard to get your head around, isn't it? Is it disloyal to agree? And are Jeremiah's warnings treacherous or treasonous? They accused him of disloyalty, they accused him of treason because of what he said. And here's one of the verses that would have been there. Slogan, the false prophets. I will protect and save this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. So that's the message from God to Hezekiah about the Assyrians. Earlier in the chapter it says, he shall not enter this city, he shall not shoot an arrow at it, or advance upon it with a shield, or pile up a siege mound against it, he shall go back by the way he came, he shall not enter the city. So here they are thinking that Jerusalem is going to be safe forever, because Isaiah said it.
Which chapter was that?
Chapter 37.
Jeremiah.
Isaiah.
So it's important not to take things out of context and apply it everywhere.
That's right. Mm. So, the big questions from Jeremiah's time, so they're questions that we can ask. Why was he so hated?
Doomsayer.
Yes. Didn't have anything good to say to them. He was telling them they were bad.
He kept telling them things that they didn't want to hear.
Yes.
Wasn't politically correct, was he?
Wasn't politically correct, either. And, well, he was telling them things that their scriptures were contradicting. So that, you know, it's a big problem.
So when God said something, there was often an, if you will obey all that I say, then this will happen. But if not...
And that's the pivot.
Mm.
That's the crux of the issue, that the promises were conditional.
Mm.
They weren't fixed. And these prophets were saying, this is what God says. You have to believe what God says. What do we call that? Fundamentalism?
Well, that's right. You can't override the overriding promise. God can make an exception here and there, or a specific thing he can say about a situation when he's asked the question. But his overriding promise was conditional.
Yes. So if you look at 2 Samuel 7, when he gave the promise to David, it seems like it's, you know, unconditional. It reads that way. But when David is dying and he talks to Solomon, his son, he's saying, if you walk in the ways of God, then I'll establish your kingdom. And it seems like David recognised himself that it was conditional. But these people had got their fixed ideas and said, it's not conditional, if God's promised it forever. There's plenty of Psalms that tell us, you know, the city of Zion is God's chosen place.
In other words, we can continue in sin and he will wear these riches upon us.
Well, they thought they were doing the right thing because they'd reformed under Josiah. I just read this morning in Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion that cannot be moved, enduring forever. Jerusalem, hills enfolded, and the Lord enfolds his people now and forever. Sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? And there's the Psalm 132, which is one of the Psalms that talks about his covenant with David. Psalm 132. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his seat. This is my resting place for all time. Here I will dwell, for I desire it. I will amply bless its store of food, give its needy their fill of bread. I will clothe its priests in victory. Its loyal ones shall sing for joy. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies in disgrace, while on him his crown shall sparkle. I'm reading from the Jewish Study Bible, which I've really enjoyed reading. Okay, so I think we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but you were right when you said, if. How's Jeremiah relevant to us?
Well, it's the same thing for us. If we do, if we're obedient, if not, well, things...
We expect bad things.
Mm.
Is it helpful? Maybe. What possible good can come from so much suffering? They're questions we still ask. And we don't always have the answers. In fact, I don't think we have the answers, but it's something we always struggle with. So this, the doctrinal problems, this is, we've already sort of gotten into it with these things. Zion, the place where God chose to dwell. And yes, God did choose to dwell there, but on condition. Likewise, the promise to David, a dynasty forever, if you obey, then your throne will be established and Jerusalem would never be destroyed. That quotation from Isaiah 37, Isaiah's promise to Hezekiah. Was that a promise for all time, or was it just a promise for Hezekiah, or was it conditional as well? Okay. And this is just
ultimately, that's going to be the case, isn't it? So it is a place where God's going to dwell forever. Yes. It is a place that won't be destroyed, because it's still there. It's never going to be destroyed like those other cities that were told, you know, they were going to be gone, and they're gone. So it's still...
But it's still a concept as well. Where the new Jerusalem, we're not destroyed, even if the stones of that place are.
That's right.
Okay, this is just a historical, archaeological aside. That's the imprint of the seal of Baruch ben Neriah, who was Jeremiah's scribe.
Oh, isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Some archaeologists say it's a fake or it's forgery, but others say it's fair dinkum. We can... still be interested in the finds of the archaeologists. Plenty more from that time. Actually, there's a lot. So, names that come up in the story of Jeremiah. More evidence that they actually lived. Right. I'm not telling the story of Jeremiah, but I will talk about this one, because it's pretty well known. Does that look like a Sunday school story? So, we're up to the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim is Josiah's son, who was king for about 11 years. He was not a nice man. He was greedy. He was unjust. He was fraudulent. He got forced labour to build himself a lovely new palace, and he didn't pay his workmen. And Jeremiah really laid into him about that. He said, not like your father. Your father considered the poor and the needy. Josiah, the great king, compared to Jehoiakim, his son. So Jehoiakim was on the throne for 4 years. The Babylonians had conquered the Egyptians, and they were now the power in the region. And Jeremiah, in the fourth year of... Sorry, I'm not even reading my notes, so it's all sort of bumping around in my head. Jeremiah became king in about 609 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar came to power in Babylon in 605, so in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And the fourth year of Jehoiakim features in Jeremiah a few times. It's a significant year. I think it's significant because it means that the impending doom is getting closer. And no matter how much Jeremiah warns the people to repent, to change, and God will avert the disaster, it doesn't happen. So I'd like us to have a look at this one because I think it's interesting. When Jehoiakim burns the scroll.
What's the reference?
Chapter 36 of Jeremiah. I'm not going to read it, but I'll just refer to the story. And that's why I had the seal of Baruch there, because he's the scribe who wrote all these words of Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah at the beginning of the chapter to write down all the prophecies that he'd spoken from the days of Josiah, from when Jeremiah first started his prophecies in the 13th year of Josiah. He says, perhaps when the house of Judah hear of all the disasters I intend to bring upon them, they will turn back from their wicked ways, and I will pardon their iniquity and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote down in a scroll at Jeremiah's dictation all the words which the Lord had spoken to him. It would have been a big task. Okay, so Jeremiah then goes into hiding and Baruch reads the scroll to the officials, and they hear the words of the scroll, and then they say, well, the king needs to hear this. So Baruch goes to the king and reads them to the king. Verse 17, they questioned Baruch further. Tell us how you wrote down all these words that he spoke. He answered them, he himself recited all those words to me, and I would write them down in the scroll in ink. The official said to Baruch, go into hiding, you and Jeremiah, let no man know where you are. So they were in danger of their lives. So they go, they take the scroll into the king and they read the scroll, and we all know the story. Cuts bits up and throws it in the fire after each section has been read. That's his utter contempt for God's word. Anyway, you think there's one whole chapter dedicated to that story out of 50 chapters of Jeremiah's life. It's a very significant event. Okay, so let's move on. Please say anything if you've got something to add. There's some more archaeology from the period. Names from the story. Lots and lots of it. And this one. Have you heard of the Lachish letters?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this is from later in the story. This is in the second siege of Jerusalem. Just before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So I'm going to read to you. If I can find it. Okay. Sorry. Printed these pages so many times I don't know where. I just want to read this to you because I found it interesting. So this is an excerpt from a book called Treasures from Bible Times by Alan Millard. What is believed to be the city of Lachish was excavated in 1932-38 by a British archaeological team. The context is Jeremiah 34 verse 6. So I'll just read that to you. The prophet Jeremiah spoke all these words to King Zedekiah of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was waging war against Jerusalem and against the remaining towns of Judah, against Lachish and Azekah, so they were the only fortified towns of Judah that were left. So those two towns are what are mentioned in these Lachish letters. The city of Lachish is about 60 kilometres south of Jerusalem, and Azekah is 25 kilometres south of Jerusalem. So this is what this is how Alan Millard describes the finding of these letters. At one place on the edge of the mound, the spades quickly struck the stumps of stone walls. They were the remains of the city gate. The floor of the guard chamber was covered with rubble and ash, evidence that they were destroyed by fire. The fire had also ravaged some poorly built houses nearby. From the style of the broken pots lying in these gateways, it is almost certain the destruction was the result of the Babylonian assaults on Judah. Most archaeologists believe it was the last one when Jerusalem was sacked. The burnt walls and broken vessels are a reminder of the disaster such an invasion brought to the ordinary people of Lachish. Their homes were never built, never rebuilt. A few potsherds found in the gatehouse bring the situation to life. A junior officer in the Judean army had sent a report from his outpost to his commander in Lachish. They were short messages written in ink on pieces of broken pottery. Their language is good Hebrew, like Old Testament Hebrew. Their writing shows how Hebrew appeared at the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Apart from a list of names discovered on a potsherd in Jerusalem, they were the first examples of ordinary ancient Hebrew writing unearthed in Judah. Others have been recovered since at different places. The letters are simple. In one, the officer seems to say he is not as stupid as his commander suggested. He really is able to read. Another notes the arrival of a general on his way to Egypt, an echo of the intrigues between Judah and the Pharaoh. There is also mention of a prophetic warning that had come by letter, which the writer is forwarding. There are 18 letters, some of which are very poorly preserved. The ink has faded or been washed away. One may come from the moment, the last moments of the garrison. The officer reports he had put down all he was instructed on a writing tablet or column of a scroll. A certain man has been taken to the city, perhaps Jerusalem, as a prisoner, and ends, We are watching for the beacon from Lachish, following the order you, sir, gave, but we do not see Azekah. The last words apparently referring to a system of sending smoke signals or bonfires. Azekah is about 15 kilometres north of Lachish. The officer was at a place where he could see both. Smoke signals would be especially important as a warning of invasion. The prophet Jeremiah warned King Zedekiah to change his policies at a moment when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. It's tempting to think that this insignificant-looking piece of pottery carries a message from those last days as the Babylonian forces closed in. There's something very sad about that, isn't it? Coming from just a town where ordinary people lived, their homes destroyed, and their lives suddenly changed forever. There's some captives going off with yokes on their necks. I put that there because in one of Jeremiah's active parables, he wears a yoke on his neck, and the false prophet takes it off him and smashes it and said, you know, this isn't going to happen. the exiles that have already gone to Babylon will be back in a short time, and the king will be back on the throne, Jeconiah, who'd gone off to Babylon. And then Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, get an iron yoke and put it on your neck, because what that false prophet said is not true. So Jeremiah had to wear this yoke on his neck as a sign of an impending disaster. Okay, that was just an interesting thing I thought.
How long did he have to wear it, you know?
I don't know. Mm. I think it's just symbolic, but it's giving him the message loud and clear.
Yeah.
So, back to the doctrinal problems. So,
we would think that that's really sad, and all of that happening to these people. But we're seeing it on the television today, aren't we? It's from that area. We're seeing people smashed up in their houses, smashed up.
Syrian refugees. Very similar picture. Syrian refugees.
Well, they're different, aren't they? But the same, the same area. But how will that, those cities ever be rebuilt? Beyond smashed.
And when we think about our world in general, what's ahead for our children and grandchildren?
It's
disaster, isn't
scary,
it?
There's,
even if you just think of the climate change problems, just that on its own, it's really.
But that's an example of who you listen to. Like, you've got the climate change people and you've got the climate change skeptics.
Deniers, yes.
The deniers, you know, and you're saying, well, yeah, but see, a lot of people would rather listen to the deniers and think that they're going to be okay.
Just like,
are we going to have a recession? Well, we're not going to have a recession. People would rather say, oh, well, if you think we're going to have a recession, we will. But people nowadays, they don't want to, you know, I can say something to Sammy, says, be positive, not negative. And I think, well, sometimes God tells negative things. And they didn't want to listen to the negative stuff. You know, and the same thing today. You know, nobody wants to listen to
a naysayer.
A
doomsday sayer.
Yeah.
And you do think about the behaviour of the world today. I mean, it's definitely not politically correct to say too much about our moral values or something, but then we know. As in the days of Noah, it's just going to get worse. And you look and you think, the world is, you know, it's just deteriorating. And I don't know that they're happy either, but you know, to speak out really firmly against it, or you know, from platforms, is quite difficult. I think you can say it privately, and it's just as if history repeats itself. So people don't listen to people.
Did the nation have to repent of?
Sorry.
What did they have to repent of? What specifically? Is Jeremiah telling them to change? This is like internal.
Basic human decency and behaviour. Mm-hmm. You said you lie, you steal, you cheat, you
oppress the poor,
you oppress the poor, you don't care for the poor and the needy.
That is been the treatment all the way along. That's what they did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes. They didn't look after the poor and needy. Mm-hmm. And they didn't look after the poor and needy. In Malachi, you know,
yes.
all the ends.
That's the and message that's of the prophets.
The message of Jesus. To the Pharisees, you're not looking after the poor, you know. People give you money and they're elderly and they're left it.
So the trouble is it's all summed up with the word corruption, and none of us like to hear that we're ever corrupt. We all have a reflex reaction against it, don't we? If we didn't have the capacity for that corruption, Christ wouldn't say, examine yourself before you take the bread and the wine. Mm-hmm.
So Josiah's reform was just the surface.
Yes,
it looks
right
from the top.
Well, they got back
to him. But when they got back to him,
that's why Jeremiah said to them, stand in the old ways and go back to the law. Go back to your basic covenant with Moses that you made in Moses' time. And they're the basic commandments, aren't they? You know, all those. To love God and to love your neighbour. And they were the things that they weren't getting right. When you think about the king, Jehoiakim, building his palace and not even paying the workmen. You know, the king's supposed to be the shepherd and the the man who administers justice to the nation, and he's the worst of the lot.
There's no example for the people.
No. And that's why God says, I can't dwell in this city because you're not doing my laws, you're not following my commandments. He said, I feel like a stranger in the land. That's what the words of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's words about God. God doesn't feel welcome in his own land.
You'd have to think about Israel today, wouldn't you, really? Mm. And Jerusalem. I mean, they're being as bad to the Palestinians, possibly, as they suffered under Nazi Germany.
Yeah.
And people think,
so the people were
still worshipping idols. That was a big thing too. That the kings didn't get rid of the idols, and none of them got rid of the idols in the high places. Mm-hmm. And that's what they wanted to worship.
Manasseh, you know, he did corrupt the land dreadfully, and he introduced practices that not even the kings of Israel had introduced. So God was utterly disgusted with him, and that's why he says, on account of Manasseh, I'm going to destroy this place.
And Jeremiah also said the lying pen of the scribe had falsified the law.
Yes.
So what does that mean? That the laws they had written down weren't correct anymore?
Or they're insisting that these promises are secure forever, and they don't have to worry about anything else because they're safe. Like Julie was saying, we'll be okay. The climate change isn't.
Yeah, but this is written down. But it says, "How can you say we are wise since we have Yahweh's law? Look how it has been falsified by the lying pen of the scribes." So is that like fiddling with the law of Moses, what was written down?
It's probably what they did in the Pharisees were doing. You know, how they had all their interpretations and all their schools of...
And all their extra little rules.
Some
rules.
You can follow the law if you do this little thing here or that little thing, and they'll make you follow it.
Yeah.
So they're twisting it.
Yeah,
it wasn't in the words of the Lord.
Moses' law at all.
Yeah, well, you're right, they're probably...
That's some of what we've got might be the lying pen of the scribe. How do you know?
I actually think it's incredible that you've got the king of Babylon and you've got the king of Israel. You're supposed to have two extremes. The king of Babylon stands for everything that's terrible, and the king of Israel is supposed to stand for everything that was right. But it's actually, it was Nebuchadnezzar that recognised the words of Jeremiah, because when he sent his general down in the last siege, he said, look after Jeremiah. But, you know, tell him if he wants to come back, I'll look after him. If he doesn't want to come back, make sure you look after him, because what he said has come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's amazing. You've got the king of the terrible king is the one that actually could see more than...
And he did repent.
Did the kings of Judah in that time try to make some treaties with the enemies?
Yes.
And God hates that as well, because you're turning to someone else to make a treaty. That's happened before.
Well, Jehoiakim wanted to trust in Egypt, and Jeremiah got stuck into him about that because he said, you know, Egypt is your historical oppressor.
Mm.
You can't ever go back to Egypt because of the dreadful things that happened there.
Mm.
And even symbolically, Egypt has always been that place, you know, a bad place.
Mm. But it's what they wanted to go back to, wasn't it?
Because they didn't trust
the
garlic.
Yeah.
The leeks and the garlic, yeah.
That's right. But we've seen this suffering thing that is the result of the wickedness in the build-up with Hitler and the Holocaust. And they said, I'm not going to apportion blame, but they were saying, why is this happening to us?
Well, and we say the same thing, don't we?
Yes, we don't know.
That's right.
But in these people was Jeremiah and Ezekiel were telling them, this is happening to you because of what you did, but God's doing it to you. And they accepted that it was punishment for wrongs that they'd done. But when you think about the Holocaust, you think, well, haven't they had enough punishment already? That's the question I woke up with this morning, thinking, okay, these people got through the exile and it was for their good in the long run. But how can it continue to be for good?
Oh, when he wanted them back in the land.
Yes.
In the days of the Holocaust.
And I think because they crucified the Lord.
That's why they suffered for so long.
Wasn't part of the problem the fact that Israel thought they were special and therefore
they would be forgiven?
Yeah, because they were special and they were God's special people, they'd be treated with special treatment, but they didn't realise that they couldn't mock God. I mean, in a way, they were mocking God. They were tempting God in a way and saying, well, you know, you won't do anything to us because we're your special people. You swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, David, you know, this is, you know, we're really
they
something.
They were assuming that they were safe
for all time. You can't. You can't get rid of us because you've made this promise.
Yes.
Well, perhaps that's what they thought during the Holocaust as well. We're special. But some of them moved back to the land, and the land of Israel was. So the catalyst for all that.
Catalyst for the
set up the land of Israel for them.
You remind me when we go back. Babylon, he was trying to get people to Babylon and then be safe.
Yes, he said, you've got to submit to the Babylonians and the circumstances won't be as bad if you give in to them.
They didn't all go.
No.
Two-thirds.
There's a lot. Well, all the officials and skilled people were taken off to Babylon, and they were called the good figs in one of Jeremiah's parables. And the bad figs were the ones who were left in the land, who wouldn't cause any trouble because they were peasants and didn't have anything much to say.
Can I just ask you what you're saying? Does Israel need to continue to suffer? Haven't they suffered enough? Don't you think they will continue to suffer until they accept the Son? Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah.
Yeah.
And it's only ultimately when they go through even more suffering and Jesus is their Redeemer, but then that suffering will cease and they will become the head of the nations. Mm. So it's only that process that they do not accept Jesus.
It's a lot of suffering.
I know, but
generation after generation.
Yeah.
And anti-Semitism has been another thing that, well, why do people hate the Jews? They just do, don't they? They blame them for all sorts of things.
And they always see their own scripture that Jesus is. I mean, they look to their Old Testament scripture, but they blatantly, oh, they've got a veil, like Moses had a veil over their face. If they accepted that, which some Jews have, they don't have to go through the suffering.
Yeah.
A lot of what happened with the Holocaust was because the Jews trusted in their positions of power and authority within the countries in which they settled. And they did have many who were wealthy enough to get out, did get warning, but they believed that they were willing enough in diplomatic and government areas and that they wouldn't be persecuted. But God kept saying to them all through the Bible, don't put your trust in the princes of men. And that's, I think that's the problem we all have. Mm. We all think, well, but we'll be okay. It won't. It's like smokers who don't give up because they won't be the person who gets the cancer. Mm. And there's that desire in all of us not to abandon everything and shift,
yes,
isn't there? I mean, I can understand why they trust it, but God does say that to all of us.
Yeah.
Because there were people who went through extreme hardship and got children out to Israel after everything went belly up. So it shows you that there was opportunity to get out, but people left it too late.
And that's well, same here. If they'd surrendered to the Babylonians, they would have had it a lot easier.
It's this. There is a great capacity for denial in our mind, isn't there?
Yeah. But it went on. I mean, it went on even before the Holocaust, right?
Yeah, because you're talking.
Sorry. But a persecution of the Jews has just been something that's happened through the centuries, always. You know, it's not a new thing.
No. Anyway, let's get back to this. This is the crux of the whole issue in Jeremiah's time, and let's read this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel did more than all others to save Israel from extinction. By demolishing false hope, by announcing the calamity as Yahweh's sovereign and righteous judgment, they gave the tragedy explanation in advance in terms of faith and thereby prevented it from destroying faith. So this historian, he's saying that the exile to Babylon was actually the reforming of their religion, and they came out the other end better people. And obviously not all of them came back. Some of them were happy to stay in Babylon and say, you know, if that's what God does to us, we'll, you know, not interested. But the fight with Babylonians and Yahweh's God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and the Babylonian gods, Yahweh was still not defeated. Like all the other nations around them, when the invaders took their gods away and destroyed their temples, that was the end of their culture and their existence. But Yahweh survived. He went with them to Babylon. And Ezekiel saw that vision of God's glory departing. And when God's glory departed and God left the city, that's when it fell to the Babylonians.
They were allowed to sing their songs on the riverside in Babylon.
And so
it's a nice song,
Micah says, "You'll reach Babylon and there you shall be saved." So this is a new way of looking at the disaster. It's not just defeat and annihilation. It's a storm they pass through and emerge stronger from.
It's amazing, isn't it, when you think how God goes with his people. He doesn't stay in the holy place. He goes with the people who follow him.
He always did, didn't he?
He always did, yeah.
And when they had the portable tabernacle, God was there with them. And he said, "I don't need a house of cedar to dwell in." But they made the temple and they relied on that those institutions for their security.
All they had left really was prayer. I'm sorry, so they didn't have any of the institutions. They just had prayer and the written scrolls.
They had no prophet. Well, they had prophet. They had no priest, no king, no temple.
But you kind of think of that, things like refiner's fire. And you think of all the trouble and then it's refined in the gold, the people. And then it comes out the other end and God is there with them. So it's,
Actually, that's one of the images that Jeremiah talks about when God says, "You are refuse metal. I can't even refine the dross out of you." That's the disgust he had for them. And yet, you know, you see these great pictures of the restoration where he says, "I'm really, really angry with you." And then a couple of verses later, "But it's all going to be better. There's going to be this wonderful future." So the anger is only for a short time. And 70 years seems like a long time, but it isn't that long, is it?
No.
Jeremiah told them to settle down in Babylon and build houses and plant vineyards and seek the welfare of the city you're in, because that will be your welfare. Great words of wisdom. And the prophets, the false prophets are saying, "No, no, no, you're all going to come back, so don't worry about that." So there's this conflict between what Jeremiah was saying on what the other prophets were saying. over the future of the nation, over the sovereignty of Judah and Jerusalem, and even over political alliances, because you know, the kings were wanting to make alliances with Egypt or with Babylon, and one minute they were a vassal state of Egypt, the next time it was Babylon, and they were all over the place, and it would have been even more instability for them. Okay, I'm going to skip to the next slide because the important bits have been highlighted. This is another excerpt from John Bright. This theology, centred in the affirmation of Yahweh's choice of Zion as his seat and his immutable promises to the Davidic dynasty of an eternal rule and victory over its foes, it was thrown into crisis by the Assyrian invasion. Isaiah, by stressing the possibility of divine chastisement inherent in it, had reinterpreted it and enabled it to survive. By his assurance to Hezekiah that Jerusalem would not be taken, so dramatically vindicated, plus the collapse of Assyria, would conspire to establish the inviolability of temple, city and nation as indisputable dogma. It is entirely likely that Jeremiah's bitterest opponents were small-minded disciples of Isaiah, not half up to their master's stature. Well, that's what he said, but maybe it's true. And I've got in my notes here to say three doctrines too easily proved from Scripture. And the opposition was fundamentalist, narrow-minded in their literal interpretation of those passages without the conditions. So this is the conflict that Jeremiah has with his opponents. Jeremiah's saying it's conditional. God can't dwell with you if you are not going to obey him. And that was always the condition. So it got nasty. Here's some of the nastiness. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchiah, heard what Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, whoever remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But whoever surrenders to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall at least gain his life and shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon's army, and he shall capture it. Then the official said to the king, let that man be put to death, for he disheartens the soldiers and all the people who are left in this city by speaking such things to them. That man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah replied, he is in your hands. The king cannot oppose you in anything. Zedekiah was a bit of a weakling. He really did not defend Jeremiah against these people. And Jeremiah's message, by contrast, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. So
that really tells us what they were doing, doesn't it?
Yeah. So it's up to them to let God dwell with them.
Yeah.
It's not God saying, I'll choose where I dwell. He'll choose as long as they live the way he wants.
And there was still time to change God's mind about what was going to happen.
There was always time. Yeah. God keeps saying, you know, here's another opportunity, another opportunity. But it sounds like, you know, when I first read it in Kings, that Manasseh's sin was that, you know, he's going to wipe them, get rid of them, or hurl them out of the land. And yet, he still offers. Even though the disaster might be inevitable, there would always be a way they could have averted it or made it less problematic to them.
So Jeremiah was like your intercessor.
Yeah.
Wasn't he? Like in the days of the wilderness.
Even though he didn't pray for them,
yeah.
He was pleading to them on behalf of God.
As was Moses.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Much earlier.
Yeah.
God was going to destroy the nation in the wilderness, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. And then Moses intercepted.
That's right.
So God had chosen Zion for his dwelling place, but they had to let him dwell there with them. Let him dwell with them there.
Mm-hmm.
So Jeremiah 14 verse 8 to 9, Jeremiah says, O hope of Israel, its deliverer in time of trouble, why are you like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who stops only for the night? Why are you like a man who is stunned, like a warrior who cannot give victory? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and your name is attached to us. Do not forsake us. So it's a great image that God is like a stranger in his own land. He can't find a place because of the iniquity of his people. Okay, well, there's another verse. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in his place. I read that, didn't I? Yeah. And see, verse 5, if you truly amend your ways, if, then. So more of Jeremiah's message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They are deluding you. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to all who stubbornly follow their own stubborn hearts, they say, no calamity shall come upon you. I like this verse. When this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, says the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So a great pun there on the burden, because the burden was the prophetic message. And God says, but you're the real burden. So don't be so sure about the siege. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, I will make this city a curse for all nations of the earth. So the message is urgent. To survive, they have to adapt, and they have to submit to Babylon, even though they don't want to do it. And I think that's true for us too, isn't it? When things aren't going our way, there's no point resisting and digging in, because it's not going to make it any better for us. Okay, Jeremiah's message, protection in exile. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. So Ezekiel has a similar message, doesn't he? About the return and the change of heart. God would write, and Jeremiah says God would write the laws on their hearts and it would truly change them.
Do you think that's happened yet?
Probably not.
Yeah. We're partially under Israel there, right?
Yeah.
No, I don't. But not before. I find it interesting that Daniel was sitting there reading Jeremiah, knowing from his prophecy the 70 years was up, and then he got the message
It's actually going to be 70 sevens to bring in everlasting rain. I don't think they did get it right after the 70 years. Mm. They had the chance to, but it was going to be 70 sevens before
the ultimate. They did have a new start when they went back.
Yeah, they had the conditional.
Yes, still conditional. Still conditional. Mm. But the renewed covenant with David that Jeremiah talks about in chapter 30 to 33, that's with the perfect king, the king who is going to do justice and righteousness. Mm-hmm. It's not with a human son of David. It can't be. It's got to be the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And that's we learned all those verses in Sunday school, didn't we, that about the kingdom.
So they really had to listen to the man of sorrows who was Jeremiah in their time. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, we see the Messiah, behold and see. Mm-hmm. Is any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Well, that was really quoting Lamentations, yes. Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. So once, if they had hearkened to the Messiah of their time in a way, they wouldn't have got it. I mean, that's part of the role of Jeremiah, wasn't it?
Reminds me very much of the Lord Jesus in his life.
He wasn't the Messiah, actually. But through suffering.
And not many people understood him. Did I just read that? Yep. So, this is a summary of what happened to them. They went off to their exile, and the great contribution of the prophets was their emphasis on God's desire for morality as expressed in the ancient covenant. The great contribution of Jeremiah was his insistence on God's everlasting covenant with his people, even outside the land of Israel, and despite the loss of national religious symbols, the temple, the holy city, the Davidic king. And this insistence that the faithful person's relationship with God wasn't broken, even in an idolatrous land, when added to Jeremiah's notion of a new covenant, provided the exiles with the ideas that would transform the nation of Israel into the religion of Judaism. So they had no temple, but God was with them in their hearts. No longer did they have a holy city, but portable morality and behaviours that wherever they went, they were living examples of God and his law. No king to govern, but a culture of holy living to pass on through the family. So the work of Jeremiah was really far beyond his time. It got his people through the exile and helped to transform their religion into something that would continue and still there, and Christianity has come from that. So we have Jeremiah. We have to thank him for a lot. He preserved the religion for us, I think, in the broad sense. Back to that.
There he is.
That wasn't what I was going to say. But I have a whole lot of other stuff that I haven't said, but
maybe you should go a book.
Can I ask how old he was when he died?
He would have been born about 650 BC, and he lived at least till 586. So probably 70, 80. He wasn't a young man at the end. He lived through an awful lot of upheaval and sorrow.
Well, physical, horrible things happened to him.
When you read his laments, you know, he says, "Wish I'd never been born," and woe is the person who brought my father the news that a man child was born. Why did I ever come out to see the suffering? It's just so heart wrenching.
But interesting too, to think, in a way, I'm glad to think he didn't have a wife and children because he was able to do that role, and you then think a little bit about Lord Jesus and Paul, who then kind of says, if you really have a mission, you're probably better off on your own and not be encumbered, because with the family you've got to look out for them.
I mean, yes, you're unhappy, but at least you're unhappy.
It's quite good that they have that. It's like permission, yes, permission to voice your unhappiness.
Yeah.
And people sort of try and make it out that, oh, if you do that, then you're actually not having faith in God or whatever. But he did have faith in God, and he did have, like, oh, you know, I'm so sorry I had to go through all that, but he still recognised that he was given permission to sort of voice it.
He said some pretty strong things to God. He says, you've deceived me. We'd sort of think, well, should I say, we shouldn't talk to God like that.
The Jews did talk to God like that. They sort of had this conversation with him.
Yeah, and even the great examples too. I mean, recently I've been looking back at Moses, and I can't believe, you know, that when Moses is given his ministry, that why pick on that? I can't even speak. You know, I need someone else. And well, how said do that I know? What's your name? I mean, he even says that. And God says, this is my name, and this is... But, I mean, he was arguing big time.
So was Habakkuk too.
Abraham argued, you know, if there's this many people in the city, will you say, well, what if there's this many people? What if there's this many people?
And Jeremiah said, I'm only a boy, I'm overwhelmed by this task. And it was a superhuman task that he was asked. God says, they're going to attack you. And he says, I won't let them, you'll be like a wall of brass to them. So his personality must have been braced by what he had to do, because it seems God like he was naturally timid. He says, I'll be with you.
Because God had to have somebody to speak for him.
And you can pray to have your faith increased, and God will give you more faith. And it always seems as if God isn't an angry with people who initially show not enough faith. Like Gideon said, have the police doing this other thing, and then they're tomorrow doing different. And you can see, that didn't mean God was furious with him. God gave him the sign, and then he proceeded with what he had to do. You'll get a help.
I don't think we can say that there are not people like that at the moment that are working in God's to bring about God's eventual aim, because we really can't tell. And I think a person like Jeremiah, what you've explained, is that God was with him, even though he didn't want to be that person and suffered so much. We don't really know what's in the world today that's really helping God's program.
Actually, the Jews rejected nearly all their prophets. They don't record it in the Old Testament. But in Acts it says, which of the prophets did not help? You know, and Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you. But that's not the impression we get from just reading the Old Testament.
It's
interesting in chapter 1 where it says that he had ordained him as a prophet to the nations, not just to Israel. So he was ordained as a prophet to the nations.
Well, he does all those oracles to the nations. I sort of got lost when I was reading that. I didn't even go into that part. I was more interested in the man himself. There's, like I said, there's a lot of stuff I haven't said. But
God always warns people, doesn't he, even the nations when disaster's coming. He does warn people.
His contemporary, was it Ezekiel? Who else was it?
Micah?
Habakkuk?
Zephaniah, I think. I'm not sure.
What were they doing in all, you know, contemporary, if they're contemporary with him? What?
Ezekiel, they were in other areas, other places of, they're not actually where he was.
So Ezekiel would have gone off in the first deportation in 597. To Babylon, and he was, his prophecies reflect what's going on in Jerusalem as well. so between the two prophets, you get a pretty good picture.
It seems hard that he's up. He seems like isolated.
When I first sat down to read it, I got stuck after the first 11 chapters. I really did find it very moving, and especially then reading Lamentations, because it's just so overwhelmingly sad. And the other literature in the Bible, excuse me, that talks about the exile, like there's several psalms that talk about it, and I was going to read that lovely psalm about the exiles in Babylon playing the music to the captors, to their captors, and he said, if I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand lose its cunning, and my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, because there was so much part of their culture and their religion, but they still got the memories when they went to Babylon. You couldn't take that away from them.
No.
And the promise of restoration that Ezekiel and Jeremiah gave them was hope for the future, hope for their children, and hope for even further down the track, our hope that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the King, will be that perfect King to sit on the throne of David again in Jerusalem.